You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Hey, so continuing our study, last week we studied Colossians 2. We saw that the false teachers have come into this area, and one of the primary tenets of what they're teaching is that you grow spiritually by following rules. And we talked about how that is not the way it is, right? You don't follow these religious rituals to grow spiritually. Instead, what Paul's been advocating for is this concept throughout this book that doing arises out of being, okay? That you do what you do because you are what you are. As you learn your identity, that's what drives your actions and your attitudes. We saw a lot of that 2 weeks ago in the beginning of chapter 2. Paul's gonna further expand on that concept tonight in chapter 3. So we have a little bit of background noise. I hope you enjoy it while we study. Okay. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So immediately, Paul is communicating this concept that growing spiritually does not start with your actions. Growing spiritually starts with your mind. It's what you set your mind on. It's what you think about. That is the more important piece. God starts internally and works externally. The false teachers are trying to teach the opposite. He says, if you've been raised up with Christ, this is a reminder of the concept of spiritual baptism. Okay, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. If you were here, you remember the dollar in the envelope that we talked about, where what's true of Jesus is true of us when we start a relationship with God. Everything that God says about Jesus is true of a Christian when they start a relationship with him. So he says, if you've been raised up with Christ, if you have a relationship with God, you have been. You have been raised up with Christ. You're seated in the heavenly realms. This is what we can call our position in Christ. Our position in Christ refers to our unchanging identity in Christ. Even though things may change in our life on a day-to-day basis, God says that when you have a relationship with him, you are loved, you are accepted, you are forgiven, you are taken care of. He'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you. He's always with you. Nothing can change those facts. It is your unchanging identity. But let's be honest. Like, we don't always feel that way, do we? I don't always feel like God is with me. I don't always feel loved or accepted or cared for or adopted into his family. This we can refer to as our condition. This is our daily experience, right? Like, we still make mistakes, don't we? Even though we've been loved by God and accepted. And God says, hey, you're forgiven. You're blameless because of Jesus. But it doesn't always feel that way. Look, even though you feel like a failure, God says you're not. You've been accepted by him. We are fighting a battle constantly between our position and our condition. When he says this, keep your seeking the things above, to set your mind on the things above, he is calling on us to engage in a mental battle where even though our condition and our position often feel so far apart, we're fighting to line those things up, to connect them, for me to believe what God says about me in my position in Christ, my identity. Now, obviously, in daily experience, we don't do that. We actually tend to overemphasize our condition. We make a really big deal about that. And what that often leads to is that we tend to catastrophize. That's one of my favorite new words. Catastrophizing, this idea that we overemphasize, we overcomplicate, we over-worry about things in our lives. We envision the worst case scenarios. And I do this a lot. Okay, let me tell you one story. Back when I was 16, the day it was on my birthday, I was going to get my driving test to get my license. And I told all my friends, you know, because it was a really big deal at that time, to get your license. And I was the oldest person in my friend group. I was gonna be the first one to drive. So like, I'm gonna go, I got the test during school. I'm gonna come back with my car. I'm gonna drive you guys around. This is gonna be sick. And then I failed the test. And I thought my life was over. I mean, I'm not kidding, dude. I literally, embarrassingly, I started weeping in the car. I started like throwing my limbs around. I was so shaken because I genuinely believed that my social life had ended. Because there was this expectation I was gonna have a car. I was gonna be the first one to have a car. How am I gonna face my friends now? What am I gonna do? How am I, I'm probably never gonna drive. These are the kinds of thoughts rolling through my head. And obviously, this is crazy, right? I mean, you're sitting here hearing this, you're like, that is insane. And I agree. I temporarily went insane. I temporarily couldn't see reality. Because the reality is that your social life doesn't stand or fall on being able to drive. Reality is that you only have to wait 7 days before you can take the test again. I got my license 1 week later, and I've never looked back. Here's the thing. When you say things like, I'm hopeless, or God must be so disappointed in me, or I'm never gonna overcome that sin habit that I have, you are catastrophizing. You are going temporarily insane. You are refusing to see reality. Because according to your position in Christ, you cannot be abandoned by God. He's not disappointed in you. That would imply that he didn't know that you were gonna do that. He is absolutely committed to you. 2 Timothy 2:13, he's more committed to you than you are to yourself. He's committed to working this project in your life where he's gonna help you and grow you. He's not gonna leave you behind. You think you're too far gone? That's crazy, that's not true. And so when we overemphasize our condition, we are catastrophizing, we are refusing to see reality. If there's anything we need to overemphasize, it needs to be our position. We need to really make a focus, make it our intent in our minds to constantly think about our condition, to set our minds, our position rather, on the things above. We need to set our mind on the things above. We need to bring our condition under our position. To constantly fight, to believe these spiritual facts. And you can see how this flies in the face of living by your feelings, right? Because according to our feelings, spiritual facts don't usually feel true. I don't usually feel loved. I don't usually feel accepted. I don't usually feel like God is present with me in my life. Guess what? I hate to say it bluntly, but it doesn't matter how you feel. That's not reality. That's not real. Here's the way we usually treat things. We say the feelings come first, and I put my faith or my trust in my feelings, and then if the facts are relevant at all, they sit in the back, kind of like the caboose of a train, just being dragged along by the reality of my feelings and what I think. God says, we got that order messed up. The facts come first. The spiritual facts are what's most important, and we put our trust in those, and then our feelings will come along with it. What you have probably seen if you've been around here for a little while, you don't always feel like doing spiritual things. You don't always feel like following God. You don't always feel like the spiritual facts are true. But sometimes you stand against your feelings, you trust what God says, and you go out and you trust God anyway. And what you usually find at the end of nights like that is I'm really glad I trusted the word instead of trusting my feelings. So my feelings have totally shifted over the course of that few hours. That's what we have to fight to do. We cannot be subject to our feelings. Our feelings are subject to God's truth. So we need to keep seeking the things above. You don't feel like you're seated next to Christ? Guess what? You are. And you gotta fight to believe that by continually seeking out these truths. How do you do that? How do you set your mind on the things above? Well, you could spend daily time reading the Bible. That would help. You could pray regularly. You could read spiritual books, either personally or with another person in the context of personal discipleship, like we talked about at the end of chapter one. You could also just make it a commitment in your life to come to Bible studies like this, to make it a regular thing. And I think some of us need to like think about that. Because there are some of us that are like, you know, like I like the Bible study thing and I go sometimes, but then I might disappear for a few months and then maybe I'll come back again and I'll kind of irregularly expose myself to these truths because that's kind of cool. Some of us need to like make the decision that I wanna put exposing myself to God's word as a priority in my life. Like, I'm gonna come. I'm gonna be here. I'm gonna learn these truths because this really matters. It's really important. That's how you set your mind on the things above. That's how you keep seeking the things above. And the fact that he says seek means you have an active role to play, right? We talked about how spiritual growth is indirect 2 weeks ago. That doesn't mean that you have no role to play. It doesn't mean that it's passive. We do have things that we need to do. Like, for example, if we were all sitting around here after this and we were bantering, and you turn to one of the guys in the room and you say, hey, dude, when are you gonna go get a girlfriend? And they're like, dude, one will, like, come around eventually. No, it won't. Like for the literalists of us in the room, you're like, actually, wait a second, hold on. You think that if you just kind of sit around and continue to passively exist, that you will like somehow a girl will fall in your lap and you'll happily get married and live happily ever after. You really think that? You think that that's a reality? If that's your reality, your only soulmate is gonna be your Netflix subscription. You've gotta go out. You've gotta do something. You at least need to put yourself out there and ask a girl on a date. You have something to do. You have a little bit of a role to play. In the same way, okay, spiritual growth doesn't just happen to you. Like you have to seek out spiritual truth. You need to go for it. You need to expose yourself to it. That's what we work hard at. We don't do all these rules and rituals to try to gain love from God. We just seek out and expose ourselves to spiritual truth by doing some of these things. Why would anyone do all that though? That's what he gets into next. He says in verse 3, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So you might be here and be like, why would anyone spend all this time doing that? Coming to the Bible studies, reading the Bible, just trying to constantly seek spiritual truth. Why is that so important to you guys? Why do you spend so much time doing that? Here's the answer. When he says, for you, that's a connecting phrase. He's saying, you should keep seeking the things above. Why? Right here. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's elaborating on spiritual truth, on things about your identity. Notice three things that he says. He says, sorry, I forgot to say this. When we talk about these truths, these realities, these promises, we need to remember that this is why we do things for God. We don't act to gain love from God. That's legalism. We act because we're loved by God, okay? We do things for God because he has given us these promises. It's never the other way around. We act because we're loved by God. So notice these three things. Number one, you have died. This is the concept we talked about 2 weeks ago. He says that just because Jesus died, you also have died spiritually. That old self you had, that person who was trying to prove himself to God to say, I'm good enough, that person's gone. His sins, her sins, they've been nailed to the cross. They've been forgiven. You don't need to try to earn it anymore. That's over. And what this obviously also reminds us of is the fact that Jesus died. We're remembering that truth. Just as Jesus died, we did too. He went to the cross for our sake. He loved us to that extent. So we've died. That's one fact. Also, our life is hidden with Christ and God. This word hidden, the word crypto in Greek, has connotations of both concealment and safety. The fact is that in your daily experience and in my daily experience, we sin. And it's conflicting, it's hard, it's difficult. What do we do with that? But this idea that we're hidden in Christ, it's this idea that when God looks at us and we have this sinful self, it's like we're encapsulated, we are enveloped by Jesus and he sees Jesus instead, right? It's this spiritual baptism idea. What's true of Jesus is true of you. When God looks at you, he sees his perfect son. And what that implies then is that you're safe. You don't have to worry about being condemned by God ever when you have a relationship with him. You are safe in his hands. And then lastly, he says that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. This is teaching the concept that Jesus is gonna return a second time. See, the first time Jesus came, he came in relative anonymity and he died a death with not that many followers. And then his word proliferated, it grew. And what we learn in the Bible as we open it is that the next time Jesus comes, it's not gonna be in anonymity, it's gonna be in glory. It's gonna be in power. He's not gonna be born like a stranger to this world. He's gonna come as a king. And what the Bible teaches is that when that moment happens, those who have a relationship with God will be transformed like him. We're gonna be like him. In that moment, our condition and our position will actually line up. When we meet God, when we go to heaven, we actually will be sinless. We actually will experience perfection and we'll get to relate with God face to face. All of these realities that we trust will become ours in practical, physical experience at that moment. And so we look forward to that. That's one of those spiritual realities that we look forward to, that we set our minds on, that we're excited about, that we thank God for. And so when you notice these three things, this is why people choose to set their mind on the things above, why they commit themselves to this. Because your past is covered by God. You died. All of that stuff is covered. It's been paid for. Your present is covered by God. You're hidden in Him. Your future is set. You're going to be with Him forever. And when Christians think about these realities, say, what response could I have but to give my life to God in gratitude? I'm not trying to earn anything from Him. I'm thanking Him for doing all of this for me. We act because we're loved by God. We do not act to gain love from God. Now, remember that it's in light of these realities, these facts, that our lifestyle changes, okay? That is an important emphasis as we enter verses 5-7, where Paul says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Okay, we have a laundry list of sins here. It's easy to focus on the sins, and we're gonna do that. Like, we're gonna talk about those. However, we need to make sure we understand them in their proper context. Like, consider verse 6, for example, where he says, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. This is his explanation for why we would consider our bodies dead to these various sin areas. It's because the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. That's a really curious phrase, is it not? The sons of disobedience. Why would he say it like that? This is because he's talking about identity. Okay, the sons of disobedience. You're not a son of disobedience anymore. You're not someone who doesn't have a relationship with God anymore. You're not a son of disobedience. You're a son of God. And that changes things. It says verse 7, you once walked in those things when you were living in them, but that era is over. Your identity has changed and your lifestyle changes with it when you understand those facts. Think about it like this. When you're a baby, certain actions and attitudes are okay. They actually make sense. You are allowed as a baby to throw your food and to scream at your family members and even to crap your pants. And there is nothing weird about that. No one's going to tell a baby that they're being irrational for doing those things. That's just being a baby. But if I, as a 33-year-old man, were to stand up here and throw my food and scream at my family and crap my pants here on stage, you would be like, there's something wrong with this guy. I don't want to listen to him anymore, rightly so. Because while I am allowed to do any of those things, it doesn't make sense anymore because I'm an adult and it's time to grow up. I can't act like a baby anymore. It's incongruent with my identity. In the same way, when you are a son of God, it's not that you can't sin. You are allowed to do that, and you will still have a relationship with God, and you will still go to heaven. You can still do it. It's just that it doesn't make sense anymore. It's incongruent with who you are. The whole context here is on your identity. It's on your position and your condition lining up. And so when we go through these areas, what we're gonna do is we're gonna outline three kind of broad scale sin areas that Paul's saying there should be change in the life of a believer. What you need to remember is that we're talking about our perspective toward these things as a Christian believer, as a child of God. When your identity shifts, how do you view these areas now? Because remember, God's trying to change what you think about, what you value, and that's what affects your actions and your attitudes, okay? So we're talking about perspective right now. And so let's get into it. Let's consider three major areas. He says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, and passion. The first area Paul brings up is sexuality. The word immorality, reason we know this, because you define these words in Greek, the word immorality is the word porneia, from which we get the word pornography. This word in Greek really implies any kind of like sexual activity outside of God's design of the marriage relationship. Impurity is a word for moral corruption, and passion is a word that means the experience of a strong desire. It's usually associated with lust in the Bible. These are three different terms that are all describing the area of sexuality and how there's a change in our view of sexuality when we start a relationship with God. Now let's consider what some of the differences may be when you have a relationship with God and when you don't. okay? Without Jesus, the area of sexuality is purely physical. Sex is a physical act between two physical beings who happen to exist in this universe, and you kind of can just do that physical act and then move on with your life. Whereas with Jesus, we start to understand in our identity that there's a spiritual dimension to this world, and that sex is also spiritual and emotional and moral. And I'm sure for any of us who have engaged in any kind of sexual activity, we know this and experience. Sex is not just a physical act. There's so much more that's happening. Even in pornography, that is more than just a physical act. There's spiritual bonds being created, emotional connections. This is why, for example, when people have long-term sexual relationships and then they break things off, it causes immense emotional distress and pain, because this is not just a physical act. It goes so much deeper than that to create bonds like this. Second, without Jesus, sexuality is selfish. Why wouldn't it be? I mean, why wouldn't, if you don't have a guiding moral principle for your life, why not use sex for yourself? To gain your own physical pleasure. That's what we do. And so if I need to discard a partner because I don't like what they're providing to me anymore, that's what you see people do. If I wanna use someone else's body by just watching pornography for my own benefit, that's what people do. Because it's all about my pleasure and what's best for me. Whereas with Jesus, we learn that it's actually better to give than to receive. And so sexuality is actually other-centered. Actually, you get more joy out of providing sexual gratification to the other than you do for getting it for yourself. That actually you're more committed to them, and that there's this sense of security and safety in the sexual relationship because there's a commitment that's been tied to it. It's other-centered. I am committed to you. So you don't have to worry about being abandoned after making these bonds with me, because I've made the commitment I'm gonna be here with you in marriage. Lastly, without Jesus, sex is unsatisfying. I don't mean to say that it's not fun, okay? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's unsatisfying in the sense of there's always a thirst for more, more, more. I'm not quite getting enough. I'm gonna go from partner to partner to partner, or different, you know, levels of pornography or whatever it may be, because it just, nothing ever really scratches the itch. Whereas with Jesus, sexuality is awesome. Satisfying was not a good word. It felt like, you know, oh, my sex life is satisfactory, like nerd. Like, that's just like, come on, it's stupid. It's awesome. It's amazing, okay? It's more than satisfactory. It's sweet. You talk to anyone who has a strong relationship with God and a strong marriage, like, this is great. It's not that it's just like, okay. It's not that I'm just like settling. People love it. Okay, it's awesome. You get to experience the sexual relationship in the way it was intended to exist. And you love that commitment level and the experience of that with a partner. He also says to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. The second area that Paul brings up is the area of material wealth. This word, evil desire, the word epithumia, is the word for an over-desire. You're taking a good desire and you're overdoing it. And the word greed is the word pleonexia. It simply is translated to have more. It's associated with things like greediness, avarice, an insatiable desire, an unchecked physical hunger for things. That's the kind of things that greed is associated with. And so when we talk about material wealth, the perspective for many people in the world is that of materialism. That material goods are your God. That's why he says that it amounts to idolatry. Idolatry is the process of putting anything in the place of God that is not God. For many people, their material goods, their wealth, that is their God. That's what drives their decision-making. That's what drives their actions, their lifestyle. If I can make more money, I will go, because that's the most important thing to me in life. I like how Randy Alcorn puts it in his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. He says that God created us to love people and use things, but materialists love things and use people. Good, it's a good definition. Again, let's consider the differences. Without Jesus, our view towards material wealth is selfish. My goods are for me. My income is for me. Whereas with Jesus, it's actually selfless. It's better to give than to receive. My money, actually, the Christian believer often believes this, it's not that it's my money, it's really God's money that he's entrusted to me, and I'm gonna keep some back for myself, okay? I'm not like advocating for this view where we like don't have any money and then we just kind of like live out on the street. Like, I'm wearing Jordans right now, okay? Like, it's like we still buy things. But we really have the view that the primary and the best use of my money is to use it to serve other people. Like, that's more important. And so I'm gonna use my money to, like, for example, benefit my local church, wherever I am, to support their causes and trying to advance the gospel in their city and around the world in missions, because that is the best way I can use my money to give it out to serve other people. Without Jesus, material wealth is unsatisfying. Like, have you ever thought about why multimillionaires don't stop? Or why when you reach billionaire, they still are not satisfied and they're still trying to make more money? It's because when money is your God, there is never enough. Okay, so if you're the type of person who's like, once I just hit six figures, I'm gonna be happy. If money is your God, no, you won't. You will not be happy. You will feel like you need more because there's always more you can buy. There's always more you can do. Material wealth never is satisfying in and of itself. Whereas with Jesus, material wealth, it's rewarding. It's rewarding because my view of my money is I can't take it with me. We have the proper perspective. I can't take my money with me when I die, but I can use it to have an eternal impact. And so I'm gonna use my money to change eternity, and I have a sense that I'm being used by God when I spend my money to help the cause of the gospel. I have a sense, I have an understanding, a knowledge that I'm gonna be rewarded by God in heaven for the fact that I use my money for his kingdom. It's rewarding to use our money. Our material wealth can actually be used to bring us a lot of satisfaction. Lastly, without Christ, material wealth can ruin your spiritual life. Yeah, Paul says to his buddy Timothy, he says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many evil desires into which many men have plunged themselves into ruin and destruction. Those who want to get rich, not even the people who are. Just when materialism is your God, it can ruin your spiritual life and your physical life too. There are a lot of people in this world who are wealthy, but comparatively few of them are both wealthy and happy. Doesn't bring happiness. Whereas with Jesus, material wealth can actually advance your spiritual life, as I've been arguing. Not only what we've already said, but even thinking about your investments or your money being able to like open people up to the gospel. Being able to use like your home that you'll eventually have, right? You eventually get a home and you'll be able to use that to bring other people around, to show them hospitality, to lead them to Christ. Using your things, using your money to advance the gospel, your spiritual life is gonna move right along forward with it. Well, we've seen sexuality, seen material wealth. The last thing Paul gets into in verses 8 and 9, he says, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Okay, notice again in verse 9, focus is on identity. You laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That person's gone. We're talking about your new identity. So we put aside these various areas that are primarily related to our speech. Third area, that of our speech. See, a laundry list of terms about this: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, lying. Let's consider one more time. Without Jesus, what's our view of our speech? Selfish. Are you noticing a trend? And why wouldn't you, to be totally honest, if you don't have God in your life, why wouldn't you do things your way and create your own system of morality? What other reason do you have? Without Jesus, our view towards our speech is I'm gonna use it selfishly. I'm gonna talk about myself any opportunity I get. I'm going to defend myself to the death. Even if that means getting angry with other people and blowing up on them, even if that means slandering somebody else to make my case, I will do whatever it takes to defend myself and my causes. Whereas with Jesus, our view of our speech is it's serving. I'm not using my speech for myself. My needs are met by God. I can talk to him whenever I want. So I don't need to be the one who has the floor all the time when I'm with other people. I actually can give other people the floor. I can ask people questions and allow them to talk so that I can try to build them up. I can use my words to encourage. I don't need to defend myself. Honestly, I can probably use my words to forgive, even though I feel a little upset, because I've already been accepted by God. So even if someone is lying about me or whatever it may be, I don't need to really go to the ends of the earth to defend myself, because my view and my identity, things have changed. I'm not just out here alone. I have God on my side who will vindicate me if that's the situation I'm in. So I can use my speech to serve. Without Jesus, we assume the worst with our speech. Oh yeah, you know, see this in a cancel culture that we live in. People, you know, you might hear a story and you're like, I'm just gonna throw that right back out there. I'm gonna gossip, I'm gonna lie, I'm gonna have malice, I'm gonna slander. I'm not gonna check for this other side of the story because I wanna get more likes, social media. So I'm just gonna proliferate that thing. Sounds great. With Jesus, we judge charitably. Hey, we're patient, we're loving. We ask people their side. We use our words to tread carefully and to consider people lovingly, gently. And without Jesus, our speech is self-protective. We lie. We lie to defend ourselves. We lie to try to withhold the truth because we don't want people to know the real us, the sinful us in our condition. But with Jesus, when you've been accepted, when you've been loved, when you know that you're under grace, no matter what you do, you can be vulnerable. You can be honest about the thing going on in your life. Because you've already been accepted by God. When you really believe that, you know that you can be honest in a community of truth and know that you're still under grace. It changes things. Your identity changes the way that you use your speech. So now Paul finishes. He says, you consider yourself dead to those things and you put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Okay, so he says you put on this new self, renewed according to a true knowledge. That's a phrase he's used several times in this book because of the false knowledge, the Gnosticism that's been going out there. When you learn the true knowledge about your identity, about the things above, it changes things. It opens the door to transformation, to becoming like God, created in the image of the one who made us, right? We're being renewed. That word is literally renovated. Okay, think about it like in terms of a home. This is not a simple like improvement, okay? This is not like, hey, we got a new sink here. We redid the floors in this room or the cabinets. That would be like God just changing you a little bit. He's giving you a little bit of moral improvement. That's not really the phrase that's being used here. This is a complete renovation. Everything's being renewed. The way I think about this is back in like 2012 or 2013, my girls in my home church lived in this house. And it's a great place. We had a lot of memories there. One fateful night, it was in 2013, the spring of 2013, this house caught fire. Bunch of girls lived in this house. Thankfully, they all escaped. They're all okay. But the house was not okay. Okay, the house burned to a crisp. It still was standing on the outside, but this house that we like knew and loved, that we'd spent so much time in, relating and hanging out and having fun, where these girls owned all of this stuff, everything was reduced to a heap of ash. It's all gone. Taken down to the studs. You look at this house today, it's still there. This is a picture of it today, Google Maps. It's still there. It looks really similar, honestly. Some improvements, got some nice flowers out there in front now, it's sweet. But it's mostly the same. It's mostly the same house. This is a picture of what God's trying to do in your life, okay? Because that house was taken down to the studs internally, and now everything that's in there is new. Maybe not now, it's been 12 years. But everything in there, was a new house from top to bottom internally. This is what God's doing in your life. When you start a relationship with God, you look the same on the outside, maybe a couple minor improvements, that's cool. But what God is doing is he's transforming you internally. He's bringing about an entirely new renovation. He's not just making you slightly nicer, a little bit more loving. God is doing a complete renovation project in your heart. You're gonna be a person who is compassionate, loving, full of relational peace, patient, forbearing. God wants to take your life and renovate, renew, make it this beautiful picture where you become like him. that you can actually be a person who is the image of God. That's what he's working in your life. It's a beautiful picture. And we're gonna get a lot of those positive qualities that I just outlined. Today was a little more negative. We're gonna get a lot of those positive qualities next time we're here. Den's gonna talk about that in the rest of chapter 3. We don't have time for it tonight. God wants to change you internally. It's gonna work its way out externally. So he put on the new self and he says, this is a renewal in which there is no distinction. What this is saying is that there's renewal available to all. Okay, all these different terms, Greek or Jew, there's no ethnic distinctions. Circumcised, uncircumcised, same idea. Barbarian, Scythian, this is a socioeconomic background, religious backgrounds. All of it is irrelevant. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, a relationship with God, spiritual renewal, is available to you. Because Christ is all. He's the ultimate ethic for every single person, no matter what you come from, no matter what you've done, no matter what you currently believe. You can start a relationship with God and believe in him, and you will begin this process of spiritual renewal. That's something that I would urge you. If you're here and you've never started a relationship with Jesus, I really urge you to talk to whoever brought you tonight about doing that. Because you start this renewal process, there's a lot of people in this room who will tell you, there's nothing better than knowing God and having him start to transform you internally. It's an amazing experience. So, to apply this passage then, let's think about three things. Number one is that what we need to work hard at is to focus our minds on the things above. We gotta work hard to consider, to seek out the things above. Consider this quote from the book Heaven. Alcorn says, "A man who has been in another world does not come back unchanged. A man who gives sustained thought to another world, the heaven where Christ is, the resurrected earth where we will live forever with him, also does not remain unchanged. He becomes a new person. He'll no longer fill his stomach with stale leftovers and scraps fall into a dirty kitchen floor. He smells the banquet being prepared for him. He won't spoil his appetite. He knows what his mouth is watering for." I know I talked mostly about the new identity aspect of the things above, but you think about that, you think about heaven, you think about God, you change. And all of a sudden, the things that everyone in the world are saying, that's what you need, that's what will make you happy, build your bank account, have countless sexual experiences, go out there and just be angry with people in your speech, that'll make you happy. You'll start to realize they got it wrong. They got it wrong. And as I start to learn and believe my new identity, my actions and my attitudes begin to follow. Satisfaction is found in following God and in believing spiritual truth. Your mouth will start to water for what truly satisfies. You need to remember this concept that doing arises out of being. You need to start with what you are, and that's going to impact how you live. Second, as you do that, you're going to feel tension. And what I want to remind you of is that you need to embrace that tension. Okay, when you feel uncomfortable with certain aspects of like sin in your life, the temptation that we all feel is to run away from that. But the reality is that when you feel uncomfortable, that's God signaling something to you. That's the Holy Spirit telling you, hey, there might be something wrong here. You should talk to someone about this. You should talk to God about this. Bring that out for other people. Let them talk about it because God may be signaling to you through that tension that he has something better for you. He's trying to help your mentality line up with your new identity to bring you greater satisfaction and truth. Finally, renewal begins with relationship. This is not a moral improvement program, okay? We don't want you to come to these Bible studies and think, I just need to be more loving like everyone else. All of us will tell you, we are not loving people. Okay, we are inherently selfish and evil and wrong, but God transforms. And I am so thankful that I have gotten to spend the last however many years being transformed by God because I would have no hope otherwise. I'm so glad. They've gotten that, and he will do it for you as you just begin a relationship with him and seek out this truth. So, thank you, God, that you've given us an amazing, unchanging new identity, and that your way is not the way of legalism and earning and performance, but it's the way of grace, and that we can have confidence and stability and trust in the many promises that you outline for us. I pray that we would make it our intent to set our minds on the things above and to make it our focus, to not allow our feelings to dominate us, but to instead dominate our feelings. Allow your truth to take control. Allow your truth to dictate the way that we live and what we choose to believe. And I pray especially for those of us here who are thinking about a relationship with you, they're not so sure. We pray, God, that you'll give them what they need and that they'll choose to reach out, they'll choose to start, and they'll get to experience the great blessings of having God in their life in a personal way and beginning to bring about an incredible renovation project that will culminate in eternity with you in heaven. Pray for, thank you for anyone who does that, and pray for a great night of fellowship. Amen.